Mark 8. A lot of illustrations in this message, bear with me. You might think I'm rambling on. The point is to get the message across. Sometimes we remember the illustration and then we can remember the point. It's a true story of my life. I was never a tremendous athlete, but my father thought I was. He knew that I was going to be small, because we always are in the Harrell family. We mature late. We grow late. I was 100 pounds when I walked into high school. And no matter how good of an athlete you are when you're 100 pounds, I don't care how fast you are, Mike. I don't care how strong you are, Neil. The football coach doesn't know your name. And the basketball coach is not interested. So about the fifth grade in my life, I was introduced to a sport that you don't know much about, but I was a wrestler in high school. And I started training at a time when no one was training. Fifth graders didn't start to wrestle. Most people, if they did wrestle, which most didn't, they would begin in the ninth grade. I didn't start in the ninth grade. I started in the fifth grade, and we trained. I had no control over my time and no control over my schedule. My father did, and we trained. And he found this coach on the backside of the nowhere, and this man was a coach. I don't know if you ever had anybody like this. There's a lot of coaches at Laney and Myrtle Beach High School. This man knew how to coach, and he began to indoctrinate me with the sport. And he taught us so many things. We would not only practice these moves, but then we would get together outside of practice and begin to talk about how to react when we win the match. Because we're going to win the match. You don't stand up. This is what bothers me about college football and pro football. You don't stand up and spike the football and act like you've done the greatest thing since sliced bread. No, what we were taught is you act like this is not a surprise. Are you surprised that we won? I'm not surprised that we won. I'm not excited that we won. I knew that we were going to win. And my coach knew that we were going to win. And our fan base knew that we were going to win. And I'm not going to raise my hand in victory. I'm not going to act excited, because what happened is exactly what I knew was going to happen. We're going to beat you. And then we're going to show you that we're not even excited. It was a mind game approach. When we lost, the idea was, when we lost, we looked him in the eye and we shook hands. And the motto of our team was, we're gonna win like champions, and we're gonna lose like champions, but we're not gonna lose. Now, I mean, I know this sounds arrogant, but this was what began to be taught to me as a young boy, because we're gonna outwork you, and our coach is better than you, and we're gonna win. Well, when I began to train in the fifth grade, that's about all I was doing. We go to church and we train and we go to school, and my mom would make sure I did my homework, and that was life. And no one knew this was happening. When I walked into high school my freshman year in high school, I was a pretty doggone good wrestler. You train for 4 years at something, you get pretty good at it, especially if you do it all the time. There was a starter on the varsity wrestling team. It was 103 pounds. He was an all-conference wrestler. He was a year older than me, and I wasn't a bit worried about him. You know, I know it sounds arrogant. Bear with me. We would have wrestle-offs for the position in high school. You don't say, well, he's a better quarterback than we think. You actually have a match, and the winner of that match is the starter. And I wasn't a bit worried about that match. And the result was fine. And so my freshman year, this is in the November of 93, I got the starting job, and no one knew my name, but I began to win. And I won, and I won, and I won. And halfway through the year, there's a major tournament that would happen at that point in High Point, North Carolina. Now, when you wrestle in high school, there's 15 or 20 kids on the team, and then like 20 parents. And the other side has like 15 kids on the team and 20 parents. So you might be wrestling in front of a gym that, you know, has 60 or 70 people, and it doesn't look like a lot there, because these are big gyms and a few people. But this tournament, the state tournament, is massive, because you've got, you know, 35 people from 400 high schools, you know, 400 or 500 high schools in North Carolina. But this tournament there was about 2,000 people, not in the brackets, but 2,000 parents and teams. There was a lot of people there, and it was like it was like a test of how good you were. There was like 64 people in the bracket. And we wrestled for a couple days. And I hadn't lost yet, and I wasn't planning on losing, and I began to win. And I got to the round of 32, and then the round of 16, and all the way to the semifinal, and I wasn't worried about the semifinal either, because I was taught that we outworked them, and we outtrained them, and my coach is better, and we had a pretty easy time in the semifinal too. And I got to the final, and the final's like 2,000 people watching, and this certain gym in High Point that could hold them, this crowd, and it's just me and a young man named Jerome Bullard from a high school down east. And some people would be nervous, but I was again confident in what we had always done. And I didn't think I was going to lose. And I went out there in front of 2,000 people and was beat like a drum. He beat me like a drum. I was a freshman in high school, and some people might say, well, that's a very big credit and it's very good to get to the final. I wasn't worried about getting to the final. We were trained for the mentality to win. And I thought I was going to win, but I didn't. And I lost pretty bad. It would be, in terms of football, it would be like 42-0 and we didn't get a first down. Something like that. He beat me up publicly. And I was trained not only to win, but also to lose. And I looked him in the eye and I shook his hand and I jogged off the mat like a champion. We're going to win like a champion and we're going to lose like a champion, but we're not going to lose. Well, that wasn't the case. And everybody thought this was going to be a pretty close match. And there's a lot of people that thought I was going to win, but I didn't come close. This is the worst I've ever been beaten. And, you know, when you play soccer and you lose 3-0, you walk off. When you wrestle, he beat me up physically and shamed me as a man. And I looked him in the eye and I shook his hand and I jogged off like a champion. No emotion. No emotion if we win. No emotion if we lose. And in those days, you could crawl underneath the bleachers. You ever been in a high school where you could go, you know, the bleachers are pulled out. You can go underneath the bleachers. And I went underneath the bleachers after that final and I began to weep. I don't weep much. I cry every once in a while. You know, you watch Hoosiers. You watch the movie Hoosiers or Field of Dreams or something like that, and we begin to cry. You know, we tear up, Paul. You know what I mean? A little, you know, we hide it from the wife, but we tear up a little bit. And that's not what I was. I was a weeping. You ever weeped? You ever cried? A little, you know, you're breathing for air. You're just weeping. He beat me like a drum. And my wrestling coach that I still talk to my wrestling coach once a month, and I've been out of high school for over 25 years, and He was a kind of a heavy set man, but he somehow got underneath the bleachers. And I was down at the very end where no one could see, sobbing. And he came and sat beside me, and I didn't know what was coming. Probably something like derogatory, shaming. I don't know. I didn't know what he was going to say. And he said something like this. I'm so happy. This is going to help you so much. I couldn't talk because I was sobbing, but he continued and said something like this. You know, you've become very uncoachable and very arrogant. And now you're going to listen. Now you're going to listen. Now I'm just going to be coaching you and saying that you're going to listen. This is the best thing that could have happened to you. You were shamed publicly, and now you're ready to learn. He's right. Never forget that moment. We'll forget about that. Come back to that at the end of the message. Mark chapter 8. I told you there's going to be a lot of illustrations. No, don't worry about the illustrations. We got to get the point. That's what we want to walk away with today. Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they will faint by the way, for some of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? ? I'm going to read that again. And his disciples answered him, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? ? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and set it before them. And they did set before the people. And they had a few small fish. And he blessed and commanded them to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken pieces that were left in the basket. And they had eaten, and they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that in the next 30 minutes you would bless us. As we see the disciples, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to glean and know him more through faith. Father, we just ask that the word of God would be made applicable in our lives as we leave this place. We pray that the Spirit of God would help us in our time together. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with you. Keep your ribbon. You got a ribbon? I got a ribbon. You see this? Keep your ribbon in Mark chapter 8. Let's go to Exodus 5. Exodus 5. I love this verse. Man that taught me the scriptures, a man named Mark Beebe. I don't know if you know Mark Beebe, but you should. People sometimes are deceived into thinking I have an understanding of the scriptures. No, I've been taught the scriptures by godly men and discipled. And the one that's taught me the most and the Lord has used the most in my life is not my father, but a man named Mark Beebe. He just answers my questions. He doesn't give me an assembly line. He answers the question. Oh, so many questions. Questions like, why does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels? No one ever could answer that question. You know, they gave me all kinds of fluff, all kinds of lines. I want to know why the angels are mentioned. He answered the question. You know, we need godly men and women to answer the questions. We need to be ready with an answer. The book of Genesis is about a man named Jacob and his family. The book of Genesis is about God having his people. Not the Amalekites, not the Amorites, not the Edomites, not the Moabites, not the Jebusites. God wants a people. And it came from Jacob, 12. And we see it in the Old Testament, and we understand it. And then we come to the book of Exodus from afar, from a macro level. We pull back the lens, and we see that the Lord's going to save his people. Right? The Lord's going to bring them out of Egypt by his might, by his power. The Lord's going to send his deliverer, beginning with a baby, Moses, in the book of Exodus. What a contrast to the New Testament. Exodus begins with a baby. The New Testament begins with a baby. It's the Savior. It's the one that's going to draw the people out of bondage, not from sin like it is in the New Testament, but from slavery in the book of Exodus. And then you get to Exodus chapter 25, and it starts to go into this weird thing called the tabernacle. But in my mind, if I could take a verse and tie these two books together, these two book of books, I mean, what a beginning, the book of Exodus, and like if we could just take one verse to tie them together, to put all these concepts in what the Lord wants, not what men wants, but what the Lord wants into one verse. It's here. It's Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Don't ever miss this verse. It says something like this. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Tommy in the back, he might get this, but we have a little bit of a kindred spirit because we know what it's like to grow up at the chapel, which in our mind is Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. That's what they taught us, right? We use that little word, the chapel. We grew up at the chapel. And when I grew up at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, we sang a song. I'm not going to sing it long, and this is not why I've been brought here, but we would sing it like this. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, let my people go. We would make a noise, and then we'd go, yeah, 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 yeah. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, whoa, whoa, let my people go. We'd make a noise. Yeah, yeah, it was off that little Lewis song or whatever that song is. We would sing it. That's not the verse. It's not what it says, right? Look at what it says. Exodus chapter 5. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. See, we got to preach this verse, right? Did the Lord desire to have his own people? Absolutely. Did the Lord desire to save that people by his own might and his own hand, bring them out of Egypt? Absolutely.
Did he save them so that they might sit on a cloud and eat a grape and play a harp? Or did he save them that they might hold a feast to him in the wilderness? You see that? It's not that the Lord wants us to be saved. It's that the Lord desires for his people to commune with him. He wants his people to commune. He wants to be with his people. Like that mother wants to bring her family together. Those grown sons and grown daughters and grandchildren. And they desire to bring them together and commune together. The Lord wants to commune with a feast. Get that? Look back in Exodus chapter 3. And verse 18, we'll get a little bit more detail. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. This is before the detail that's not given in Exodus chapter 5. But 18 says this. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. For they shall hearken to my voice, and they shall come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And they shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to our God. Now we don't have to be Bible scholars to understand the desire of the Lord is to meet with his people and to have a feast. We understand what that is from a New Testament perspective, right? Do we make the correlation? Do we get that? The Lord desires for his people to meet and have a feast. And here in Mark chapter 8, they're 3 days journey from nowhere. There have been 3 days journey from nowhere. I don't know what 3 days journey is, but I don't know if you've ever heard of Pender County. Do you know what Pender County is in North Carolina? Right? You got like New Hanover County, and then you've got like the middle of nowhere, North Carolina, which is like Pender County. There's nothing in Pender County. Can you imagine if a couple days ago, 3 days ago, we got together as a group and we began to walk from Myrtle Beach to the middle of nowhere, Pender County, so that we might hold a feast to the Lord? Why did he want them to go 3 days? 3 days journey. And here in Mark chapter 8, the Lord has this multitude of people 3 days from anywhere. The wilderness, right? Nowhere. 3 days journey from nowhere. I'm not going to go a long time into this and spend a lot of time on this, but here's some thoughts. First of all, the Lord likes it when we're out of our routine. Okay? Here's another thought. The Lord likes to see our commitment. It's one thing for us to say that we're committed. It's another thing for us to meet in Myrtle Beach and walk 3 days journey. Right? That's just what happened. He likes the commitment. He likes for us to be obedient. Right? It's not always easy to obey the Lord. It's not always easy to obey these commandments, but he wants it in our life to practically obey, to show that, right? For my kids to see their father walking 3 days journey to be obedient to the Lord. It's very, very important. But maybe the biggest reason is that there's no distraction. 3 days journey into the wilderness, there's nothing to do but to focus on the Lord. Can I say this? And I don't mean this. This is, you guys are not teenagers. I said this at Camp Hope, and I'll continue to say it as long as I have the opportunity to speak. Could it be, and I don't want to make a broad statement because I got to be very careful. I'm 43 years old. I have no idea of the history of the world and the generations that came before. But I wonder to myself sometimes, is this the most distracted generation that has ever walked the earth? Distracted. We cannot even focus on an article for 7 seconds. We're on to something else on our phone. We can't even go to the bathroom without our phone. How distracted are we? 3 days journey in the wilderness. Let me tell you something. We go in the middle of Pender County where there's not a cell phone pole for a day's journey. We're there. And our sole focus is not on the news, nor on the market, nor on our business. But suddenly we're in the middle of nowhere and the Lord has us captive. Here they are in Mark chapter 8, 3 days journey from nowhere. And all they have is to listen to the word of the Lord. How wonderful is that? No distraction, no job, nothing to take you away from the preaching of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says this, that never did a man speak like this. Never, ever in the history of this world has someone spoke like Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. He didn't teach like a scribe. He spoke as a man that had authority. So praise the Lord. And they are 3 days journey from nowhere.
And Jesus Christ is teaching and preaching that to them. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to feed the 4,000. We hear messages on the 5,000 all the time, right? Five loaves, two fishes. I mean, we don't think about the 4,000. I've heard messages on the 4,000, but not much. 5,000, that one comes out of a holster, right? Like that one's there. John 6, boom. You know, manna from heaven. We were even talking about it last night. You know, John 6, go through. We got that. 4,000. Feeding of the 4,000. 3 days journey from nowhere. And the Lord is going to feed the people. Isn't that wonderful too? They can't go to the 7-Eleven. They're 3 days journey from everywhere. They're hungry. They're tired. Not only is the Lord going to teach them, but the Lord is going to provide for them. You see all these things that are focusing and coming into to their understanding. The Lord's not only going to feed us spiritually, but now He's going to feed us materially. He's going to provide for our needs. It's the only way to get it done. The Lord says in Mark chapter 8, turn back there if you would. The Lord's going to say, if they left here, they're going to go. And some of them are going to faint by the wayside. I need to feed them. Now, next story. Again, bear with me. My mom's a smart lady, smarter than me and smarter than my father. She's a mathematician. I don't just say that. She's a mathematician. She spent 2 years of her life, Mike, on the Legendre theory. You want to read her book? I got it. Okay? She's not just a math teacher, although she's a darn good math teacher. She's a wonderful math teacher. She also is a mathematician. I used to stress her out in high school with some of my shenanigans, and she would go grab this book off the shelf and do math. Right? Go to that trigonometry book and just do math to ease the stress. Not many people do that. Mathematicians do that. Spent 2 years of her life on the Legendre theory. Want to read the book? I'll send you a copy. I can't read. I've tried to read it. It's like that book you read when you can't sleep, right? Remember the man, the king that couldn't sleep in the book of Esther, and they bought out the Legendre theory to read him the records? You know, it's like a prospectus in the financial world. She was going to stand before the math department in 1971 to get her master's degree in math, and she's got to defend her thesis on the Legendre theory. And you don't know my mom, but she's a bit of a worrier. I know what the Bible says about worry, but she's a worrier, okay? And she stresses out when I'm taking a math test, much less when she's going to stand before the entire math department and they're going to hit her with question after question after question. And she's got to stand there and defend her theses, stand there and answer questions on the Legendre theory. I'm not worried about it. My dad wouldn't be worried about it, but she was worried about it. And she, the head of the math department at East Carolina University in 1971 was an Indian man named Dr. Debnath. My mom said he's the most brilliant man she'd ever met. And he loved math. And so my mom is scared to death. She goes into this room with all these doctors of math sitting there, and they've all read her thesis. They're all prepared to ask these questions. And Dr. Debnath has taken a real interest in my mom's work, and he's the head of the department, and you don't mess with Dr. Debnath, and he knows his stuff. And there they are, and she's scared to death, and she said, my knees were shaking, and suddenly a professor asked a question. Not Dr. Debnath, a professor asked a question. And as soon as he asked the question, before my mother could speak, Dr. Debnath spoke to his colleague, not to my mother. He said this, I heard the question. I heard the question that you asked, talking to his colleague. And if you ask that question, you haven't read the material. And you're not ready. And that professor argued back. And they had a little spat right there in front of everyone. A little fight. A little colleague spat in front of everyone. And my mom was scared to death. And she heard them arguing as she was prepared to defend her thesis. And after they finished arguing, she said, a couple other professors had the audacity to ask very simple questions. You know? But little timid questions. And she answered them quickly. And they excused her with her degree. You know, no one wanted to talk after Dr. Debnath had an argument with a professor in front of the whole math department. She was very happy in hindsight. You ever ask a question or heard a question and you think, man, Is that an ignorant question? Man, they don't know the material. That's an illustration. Did you read the question in Mark chapter 8? Did you see the question that the disciples ask? Look at the question. I read it twice. Mark chapter 8 and verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "From where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Now that might not be a question that sticks out on your radar, but it should be. You know where they were 2 months earlier, according to scholars? In a desert place, another deserted place with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there weren't 4,000, there were 5,000. And he found a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he took them. And he blessed them. And he fed them. And there were 12 baskets left over. That's Mark chapter 6, right in the middle of the chapter. A chapter and a half, 2 months earlier, according to scholars. They're in a desert place with no food, day's journey from anywhere. And the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 people. And yet the disciples, look at the question. The disciples asked this question. How in the world are we going to feed 4,000 people in the middle of nowhere? Have you ever thought about that? Look at the question. Remember when your teacher told you there's no dumb questions? No, there's some dumb questions, I promise. You probably asked one at some point in your life. I know I have. How in the world do they say that? 2 months earlier. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000. 2 months have passed, according to scholars. A chapter and a half in the book of Mark has passed. And they don't know how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to feed multitudes in the wilderness. You know, look what he says. How wonderful is the scripture? Look at verse 5. They asked this insanely dumb question in Mark chapter 8 and verse 4. And then he says to them in verse 5, look at this little pointer. Look at this little guiding question. Look what he says. How many loaves do we have? We got any loaves? And then it goes down into the chapter. Look at that. Oh, they had a few small fishes. How are we going to do this? Isn't that interesting? We've been here before. Now, if it wasn't for another verse in the book of Mark, turn with me if you would to Mark chapter 6, I would think that they forgot. I don't know how you forget. You know, I don't know how you forget one of the greatest scenes in human history. One of the probably top 10 Bible stories. You got David and Goliath, you got the crucifixion, you got the Mount of Transfiguration, you got the Red Sea, you got the city of Jericho. In there, in the top 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. The multitudes that are lost and know not the scriptures on the streets of Myrtle Beach, half of them know that the Lord fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, okay? It's that famous. And yet 2 months later, they had forgotten. That's what I would say. They must have forgotten. I mean, let's be honest, Bobby, they're seeing a lot, okay? Multitudes healed, teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Bible school on wheels, you know, like it's spiritual teaching at every step of the way. Maybe we could make an argument that they didn't hear, but the Bible says this, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Look at what the Word of God gives us, a little clue to what the issue is where they ask this question. It says this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Now, I'm not going to go. The Lord's walking on water at this point, and it's just a little side verse that's tucked in it. But it says Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. It says this, "For they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened." We're not talking about Pharaoh here, guys. We're talking about the Lord's disciples, those 12. They missed it, not because they forgot. I think that's part of it, because there's other references in the book of Matthew, but I'm not going to get into that. The main issue in Matthew, if you read that account, and the main issue in Mark, is that they had hard hearts. Now, I'm going to be honest with you for a minute. Until I studied this passage, I have never sat down with the Lord and confessed a hard heart. Can I be frank? And again, let me hear me out. I've confessed a lot. It's a pride-swallowing exercise that the Lord has us to do at least once a week. Probably we should be doing it more, but at least once a week, the Bible says, for a man to examine himself. Not for, and again, take this. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not trying to make a point. I'm trying to quote the scripture. It doesn't say for the elders to examine him. It doesn't say for his spouse to examine him. It says for a man to examine himself, and so let him eat. You know, one of the healthiest things I do in my spiritual life is to sit down before the Lord. It's probably best not to do it 5 minutes before the meeting. But it's to sit down before the Lord and examine myself. And you know what? It's not good. Your motive, your action, your thoughts. And most Sundays, it won't be today because of the trip, the distance it takes me to get back to Greensboro. But most Sundays I do it twice. Lord's Supper twice. One at 9:30 and one at 4 in my home assembly. That's a good thing for us to do. I promise. If it's done right, it hedges or heads off a lot of problems. Because I got to confess who I really am before the Lord. Let me tell you what I've never really confessed. Because I didn't think it was an issue. And that's a hard heart. Impatience, absolutely. Bitterness, yeah. Lust, mm-hmm. Hard heart, I'm good there, Paul. I mean, honestly, I want my heart not to be hard, but to be open to the things of the Lord. And for decades in my life, I never confessed a hard heart. Probably not my problem. Got problems, but not that one. I began to look, after studying the lows, at what a hard heart is. You know, the key passage to a hardened heart in Scripture, you go back to that same Exodus passage there. We look at Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh's heart was hardened 10 times. And 5 times the Lord hardened his heart. And 5 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you want somebody to preach on that, you need to get somebody more godly than I am. With more spiritual understanding than me. But I mean, there it is. I think it's 10 times, 5 and 5. Don't hold me to that. Go back and read it for yourself. And I started looking at Pharaoh. And I'm going to write this down. I wrote it down in my notes so that in the 5 or 10 minutes that we have left, we can make sure we get it. But here's the issue with Pharaoh. It was all about his plan. Okay? We can write that one down if we're taking notes. It was all about his desire. It was all about his way. Right? I mean, we have this terrible mindset with slavery, and rightly so in this culture, in this day. But, you know, he needed the slaves because they were the key to his economy. I mean, you know, slave labor, it's cheaper. It's better, right? From Pharaoh's mind, I can't lose my slaves. That's the engine of my GDP. That's my economy. I mean, look at what we're producing. Look at what we're making. Look at the profitability. Look at the growth. Look at my kingdom. It's expansion all on the back of slave labor. And you want my slaves to leave? Because you say you're going to go out 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to God? Give me a break. It's my way. It's my desire. It's my plan. And that's a hard heart. You know, when I begin to learn, I'm not going to go into detail on that. But when I began to look at that, I'm like, wow. I struggle from a hard heart. Because I can tell you, in my life, it's often about this. It's my way. It's my desires. It's my plan. I got it. I know the Lord's sovereign. I know. No, it's my plan. It's my way. It's my desire. That was Pharaoh. That's a hard heart. Never in my life had I really earnestly considered, until just a few years ago, that I've got a heart issue, a hard heart. Not about the Lord's way. I can get it. I can get the answer right on a multiple choice test. Okay, it's about the Lord's way, but it's often about my way, my desire, my plan. It's a hard heart. We've got to look at our heart. Do we have a hard heart? Is that part of our issue? And when you go back to the disciples, let's go back to Mark chapter 8. It's a very low point in their relationship with the Lord. It's just all crashing down at this point. Now, I know that we don't always often have that mindset and that view of Scripture, but they're just getting it wrong on every occasion. On every front, they're missing the boat. They're constantly struggling. They're constantly ignorant. They're constantly wrong. These are the Lord's disciples. And everything is being missed.
Everything is going over their head. Three times he told them in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10 that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be raised from the dead. They don't ever get it. They argue about who's the greatest. Peter calls the Lord out. Satan, get behind me. We know what happens after each one of these times. The Lord Jesus Christ took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people, and their heart is so hard about their way and their plan and who's the greatest among them and should we sit at the right hand or the left in the kingdom of God that they completely missed Jesus Christ. And then he goes, we don't have time, but he goes, if you go into Mark chapter 8 and verse 10. Well, let's read a few verses. Mark chapter 8 and verse 10. And straightway he entered a boat with his disciples and came to parts of Dalmanuth. And the disciples came forth and and the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven and testing him. He just fed 4,000 people and they want a sign. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto you or unto this generation. And he left them there and entered into a boat again and departed to the other side. Now his disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the boat with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, beware, take heed, beware. He charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. That's hypocrisy that he's talking about. That's hypocrisy that he's teaching about. And they reasoned among themselves saying, he's saying this because we have no bread. They're just absolutely clueless. There they are. They missed the 5,000. They have the audacity to ask the Lord in Mark chapter 8 and verse 4 or verse 5, whichever verse it is, how in the world are we going to feed this multitude 3 days' journey from nowhere? They're that clueless. Then they get in a boat and he's dealing with these Pharisees who want a sign. If he's giving them sign after sign after sign, he would say in Matthew's gospel in the same account, you're not going to receive the sign except the sign of Jonah. You're going to see the sign of Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the heart of the earth, and the Son of Man is going to rise. You're going to see the sign. But he's giving them sign after sign after sign. The sign of blind Bartimaeus is on the way. They're still going to see plenty of signs, but they want a sign. And he's talking to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisee. Absolute, what has been the problem in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is often the problem in our day, is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees. And he's just had it to hear with these Pharisees. And he's kind of had it to hear with these disciples. And he's absolutely sitting there just talking to his disciples going, you guys got to be aware of the hypocrisy that is you see. And it is devastating the nation. And the nation has turned from a nation that should have a heart for the Lord to a religious sect. And they're far from me. And their hearts are hard. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples hear all of that and hear in their ears that he's upset about bread again. We don't have any bread. We forgot bread again. He's mad about bread. He wants us to have bread. We don't have bread. You have bread? One loaf of bread. How low can you go? But I want to make an observation at the end or halfway through Mark chapter 8. They're low. It's not going well. Does the Lord cast them off? Does the Lord say, you idiots? Never says that. Says, you have little faith. You fools. Does the Lord say that? No. What does the Lord do when they are absolutely at a low point? What does the Lord do when they don't know their head from a hole in the ground? You know what he does? Starting in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he begins to teach them. Look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He begins to give them and teach them doctrine that never the world expected. That the Son of Man was going to come and be rejected.
and die on Calvary's tree and be raised again on the third day. They never saw that one coming. Do you see my point? At the very point where they're low, at the very point where they're struggling, at the very point where they don't know their head from a hole in the ground, Jesus Christ begins to teach them. What happens in Mark chapter 9? You know what happens in Mark chapter 9? The transfiguration. At the very point where they're absolutely so low and so far from getting it, Jesus Christ begins to reveal himself to them and show them the plans of the Lord. Remember that funny illustration, that funny story I told you about growing up in high school and being a wrestler and my dad training and coming in front of all those people and wrestling a match, and then I got my head beat into the ground. Basically the equivalent of a 42-0 football game where you don't even get a first down. I did nothing. And I wept under the bleachers. And suddenly my wrestling coach found a way. I still don't know how he got under there. Found a way to get back and underneath there. And you know what he said to me? This is exactly what you need. Because you're arrogant. And you're full of yourself. But now, you're going to listen. If we have a theme of these two messages today, it's simply this. Whatever the struggle is in your life, whatever the hardship you're dealing with, whatever you're going through right now, maybe the Lord is humbling you so that you'll listen. He's not going to call you a fool. He's not going to belittle you. But He just might teach you something at the very point that your ears are open. He just might reveal Himself to you now that you're ready to listen. Isn't the Lord wonderful? To take these struggles, to take these issues, to take these storms, to take these trials in our life, to humble us with them so that we're ready to listen. Not ready to see, but ready to listen and gain faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that He uses trials and issues in our life. He used this humbling experience of the disciples so that He might dump and share true doctrine to them that never the world had heard, and show them just a few verses later the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's close. Father in heaven, we're thankful for simple thoughts from the Word of the Lord, that we might take these things, that we might take this issue, this circumstance, this trial, this difficulty in our marriage, in our assembly, in our family, in our finances, whatever it might be, that we might take this trial as it has humbled us, as we are struggling, that our eyes might be opened and have eyes of faith. That we might see, Lord, I have been humbled. Lord, I have been humiliated. Lord, I am ready to listen. Show me the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach me the doctrine. Show me the truth that You have. Because I was full of pride and my ears were stopped up. But now I'm ready to listen. Father, show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.